Romans chapter 12. Be humble and peaceable. Be humble,
and peaceable.
Remember that while many see the content of this chapter as beginning Paul's final section of this letter addressing practical concerns, that this material does finish his case from 11:36. Much like he did following 4:25 and 8:13. While therefore, which we saw in chapter 12, verse 1, can refer to the entirety of what Paul has already written, it is also likely to specifically refer to chapters 9 through 11. Remember our outline. As we've walked through this letter, we are answering the question, who are the people of God? That's the question on the hearts and minds of the church at Rome. Who are the people of God? And Paul addresses, answers that question in the first four chapters, those who are justified by faith. He continues in chapters 5 through 8, answering that question with the sentence, those who are united with Christ. And in chapters 9 through 12, this third section, the people of God are those to whom Christ is revealed. We saw two weeks ago that those to whom Christ is revealed are the very ones that Paul is beseeching. And he is beseeching those to whom Christ is revealed that they offer themselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Furthermore, this chapter gives you and me a clearer picture of the statements for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, which we saw in chapter 9, verse 6. And so all Israel shall be saved, which we saw in chapter 11, verse 26. And as we see in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, the Israel of God. When we consider the words of this chapter, it helps you and me to understand who Israel is. Israel is not necessarily those who are physically descended from Abraham. For remember, there was a time when the religious leaders cautioned Jesus to silence the crowd. And they cited Abraham as their father. And Jesus said, God is able to raise up these stones as sons of Abraham. God raised up you and me, Gentiles by birth, as sons of Abraham. We were out in the wild. He cut us from those wild trees and grafted us in to the olive tree that is Israel. We see in this text love is an action verb, humility and peace toward others, and overcome evil with good. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. We thank you for the call that you give us to humility. We thank you for the command that we be peaceable. Lord, we are ready to fight, but we don't go out looking for a fight. As some have noted through the years, we have to choose which hill we're going to die on. Indeed, as Martin Luther once said, in essentials unity. And when it comes to the essentials, we will die on that hill. Your word is preserved and inerrant, and we will not tolerate anyone who claims otherwise. Jesus is fully God and fully man. His deity does not take away from his humanity. His humanity does not take away from his deity. And we will not tolerate those who say otherwise. Jesus' vicarious death fully satisfied the wrath of God. And there is no room for any variation from that. Jesus bodily and literally rose from the dead on the third day. The one who died on the cross bodily rose on that third day. And we will not tolerate those who claim otherwise. Essentials, unity. And non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Lord, give us humility in the matters that are non-essential. Give us peace in the all things. But equip us and make us ready to fight for the essentials. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Love is certainly at the core of who we are as believers. Paul devoted an entire chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians to love. For indeed the Corinthians needed to know something about love. Isn't it interesting that twice in Paul's letter to the Corinthians and in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul uses those three words, faith, hope, and love. In Corinthians, he ends with love. But in Thessalonians, he ends with hope. The Thessalonians needed to know something about hope. And so he lands on hope to offer them hope. As they were anxious about the Lord's return. But the Corinthians, who were a divisive people, which is probably an indication that they were Baptists. The Corinthians, who were a divisive people, who were tolerating someone who was in sin, and such sin that not even the world participated in sin like that. He landed on a note of love. The Apostle John would later write that if you say you love your brother, you better show it. James would write previous to this letter that faith without works is dead. You and me are called to faith, and love is the product of faith. Love indeed flows out of faith. Love for God and others is the foundation of new covenant ethics. We see that in Mark chapter 12 as well as John chapter 13. The central focus of the apostle was love for others as the product of faith and obedience to God. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Actually, let's read Galatians 5, 1, and then jump to verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Verse 13, "For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed by one another." You remember the parable that Jesus told? When the man came to him and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus turned the question on this man. This man was steeped in the traditions of Israel. This man knew the law, the prophets. He knew the Hebrew scriptures better than most church members know their Bibles. And he quoted from the Shema, which summarizes the entirety of the Ten Commandments. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Do this, Jesus said, and you will live." But he was just like you and me. That man was just like you and me. He wanted an escape clause. He wanted an out. He wanted an excuse to not do everything the law said. "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus shared about the Good Samaritan. What's interesting about the Good Samaritan? Jews hated Samaritans. If you needed to travel in Israel, and the shortest distance between two paths being a straight line, and that straight line went through Samaria, you went around Samaria. And in that parable, the Samaritan was the hero. And Jesus simply asked, "Which of these men proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves?" Now, to contextualize this, picture yourself in 1960s Alabama. 1960s Alabama. And there's a man traveling from Mobile to Montgomery. He falls among thieves. The thieves beat him, rob him, leave him for dead. The pastor of a prominent Baptist church, of course, that's Alabama, so it has to be a Southern Baptist church, passes by, totally ignores
the man
because he's on his way to church. A deacon passes by, totally ignores the man because he too has serving to do, ironically. But then there's a black man who sees this white man left for dead, and he has compassion. And imagine yourself being in that Jewish person's shoes, but in 1960s Alabama. And by the way, you've got white skin in this scenario. And you're from Alabama. And Jesus asked you which one proved to be the neighbor to the one who fell among thieves. And you, as a good white Alabamian, I think that's a word. Can only say the one who showed mercy. And now Jesus points the finger at you and says, you go and do likewise. Jesus told a good Jew to go and be like that Samaritan. You and me must practice Paul's commands that follow. Let love be without dissimulation. Indeed, Paul lifts up love as the overarching theme of the gospel. Also, in
Paul's letter to the Galatians,
he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't he? Have you ever noticed that Paul used the singular word fruit and then list several words thereafter? I believe that was on purpose. I believe that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and everything that comes after love in that sentence is a product of love. So you cannot have joy without love. You cannot have peace without love. Indeed, love is the premise of the gospel. It was love through which Jesus laid his life down for you and for me. It was love by which Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, when in his humanity he could have turned his thoughts and attention inward, pours into his disciples one more time, stepping away from the head of the table and doing the work of a servant. Love is indeed an action verb. Picking up there in the second half of verse 9. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Indeed, there are several very short, choppy sentences here in 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. Indeed, these are all imperative sentences. Paul is issuing commands, if you will. Abhor that which is evil. Don't just realize that evil is out there. Be abhorred by evil. Cleave to that which is good. Don't just use your Bible as a pillow and lay your head down on it tonight and hope that by osmosis the gospel will get into your brain. Paul says, cleave. Hold on to, grasp that which is good. When we see love as an action verb, we see a moral code, we see a relational side, we see love for God, and we see love for others. What's the moral code? No one truly loves who does not obey God. No one truly loves who does not obey God. Turn with me to 2 John verse 6. And I'm not going to tell you which chapter. Second John verse 6. There's a reason I ain't going to tell you which chapter. Because there ain't any chapters. Second John verse 6. And this is love. John's about to tell you and me what love is. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. Now there are some today who would try to teach you and me that we have a greasy gospel. There are some today that would try to tell you and me that we don't have to do works. That we don't have to follow the commands of the Old Testament. That the Old Testament is a gone by era. That we only live by what Jesus said. We only live by the New Testament. There are some today who have a canon within a canon. And depending on who you're talking to, they know what their canon within a canon is. Some only like Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount. Some only like the red letters. Because that's what Jesus said. Some don't like Paul for various reasons. But John says, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. All scripture is God-breathed. The Old and the New Testament. The Ten Commandments did not get thrown out the window at the crucifixion. Indeed, the Ten Commandments were never intended to bring salvation. Nobody in the Old Testament was ever saved by following the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are simply a mirror to show you and me how sinful we really are. And in the Ten Commandments, we look to the cross. We look to that sacrifice that was prefigured all the way back in Genesis. When Adam violated the covenant of works, and God inaugurated the covenant of grace, slaughtering an animal to atone for Adam's sin, pointing forward to the vicarious death of Jesus on the cross. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. No one truly loves who does not obey God. That is our ethic. That is our moral code. But love as an action verb is also relational. Verse 10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. The local church is to show intimacy. The word there is Philadelphia. Have we heard that word before? Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love. As a local church, we are to show brotherly love, intimacy, and tenderness toward one another as a family. In showing tenderness as a family, we are devoted to one another. The Greek word is torgoi. You and me are called as one body in Christ. Eric presented last week that though we are one body, we have many members. And not all the members have the same function. If you are here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, like Eric said last week, you are gifted by God, and you didn't get left out. Love for God in verse 11 and 12. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to not be slothful? It's never lacking in zeal. Jesus had zealous disciples. In fact, one of them, Simon the Zealot, was a part of the party who wished to overthrow the Roman Empire. Simon Peter showed zeal on the night that Jesus was betrayed, and he took out his sword and cut off the servant's ear. Fervent. Informed worship. We don't come to God how we want. We don't come to God in worship after our own imaginations. Guess what? The children of Israel tried that. The children of Israel tried coming to God after their own imagination. Moses was up on the mountain. They cried to Aaron. They said, we don't know what's happened to this Moses. He's been up there way too long. Perhaps he's dead. You make us a God. Aaron's supposed to be the leader right now. He's the priest. What's he do? He asks them to take their jewelry, their gold jewelry, and he fashions a calf. And then when he's confronted by Moses, he says, well, the people cried, and I gave in, and I just threw the gold together, and out popped this golden calf. The children of Israel tried to worship God after their own imagination, making an image that was not prescribed by God in His Word. Aaron's sons did something similar. They took strange fire before the altar, and God consumed them. When you and me try to worship God on our terms and not His, it's uninformed worship. But when we worship God on His terms, as prescribed in His Word, it's informed worship. You and me are called to fervency. You and me are called to be informed in our worship. How are we informed in our worship? By studying His Word. God is not opposed to images. What He is opposed to are images of your imagination. God gave you and me two images, didn't He? Baptism, that's an image. That's a God-ordained image. And the Lord's Supper, a God-ordained image. Both of these point to the crucified Lord. Serving. Be set on fire by the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the 120 in the upper room were set on fire by the Spirit. Later in Acts, we see two folks who were also set on fire in a different way. Ananias and Sapphira. Both of them were struck dead. Either you will be set on fire by the Spirit to proclaim the gospel, or you will be set on fire by the Spirit and be destroyed. But you will be set on fire. Rejoicing. Passion. Some people try to say, well, I'm just not an emotional human being. Really. Ever been to a ball game? Ever get excited when your team's playing in the Super Bowl, which I think that's the day. Ever come down to that fourth quarter with just seconds, and there's no way the team you're pulling for is going to win. And then all of a sudden, they pull it out. And what do you show in that moment? You show passion. We as Baptists, at least in modern times, have gotten a little stoic in our worship, haven't we? But when Paul wrote to Timothy, What did Paul command the men to do in worship? Lift up holy hands. Lift up holy hands in surrender to your Lord and your King. Be passionate. Rejoice. Be patient. Stay the course. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe that you will stay the course. Because what did Paul say in his letter to the Philippians? Be confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Stay the course. A QT way of saying it, if your faith fizzles before the finish, it was faulty from the first. If your faith fizzles before the finish, it was faulty from the first. Stay the course. Continue. Hope. Now, if you've been with me long enough, how do I define hope biblically? confident expectation. Your hope is in Christ. And in Christ, you have a confident expectation. Verses 14 through 16, we see humility and peace toward others. And in these verses, we're going to see love, connect, live. Verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. And weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. What does that sound like? What do those verses sound like? Bless them which persecute you. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that do weep. Indeed, right now we're going through Matthew's gospel. Does that not sound like part of the Sermon on the Mount? Or as Luke calls it, the Sermon on the Plain? Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 28. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus says almost identically the same thing. This man, who is a persecutor of Jesus, who arrested and oversaw those who were called of the way, who preached in the name of Jesus, who held the coats of the man who stoned Stephen, because Stephen preached Jesus, is now quoting Jesus. Love for unbelievers. You and me are called to love one another, yes. We see that throughout the New Testament. But we're called to love unbelievers. Now, there are some in our day who think loving unbelievers is just overlooking, winking at their sin, wanting to bring in a crowd. Some in our day want to water down the gospel and not address sin. But how's that loving? If you bring them into the church house, but then lead them into hell, you're not loving them, you're hating them. Connect with unbelievers. We do well as human beings connecting with people in times of sorrow, don't we? We do well at ministering to those who have lost a child or lost a parent or lost some other loved one. But how well do we connect with those in joy? There's a reason that the Ten Commandments tell us, thou shalt not covet. Because envy prevents you and me from connecting with unbelievers in joy. But we want to sanctify our covetousness, don't we? You've heard me say before that looking at your neighbor's brand new bass boat or brand new truck or whatever, fill in the blank, and saying, I want one like that, is just as much covetous as if you desire that very one. Just celebrate with your neighbor. Connect with him in his joy. Cast envy aside. Thou shalt not covet. Live in harmony. Philippians chapter 2. The tone of Paul's letter to the Philippians is probably the softest of all of Paul's letters to his churches. Indeed, the church at Philippi was probably Paul's healthiest church. But even in Paul's healthiest church, there were issues. Chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In our day, writing is pretty easy. You can pick up a pen anytime you want. You can pick up paper. You can use your phone and text. You can use your computer and type something in Word or type an email. You can write pretty easily. That wasn't the case in the first century. Paper was expensive. Ink was hard to come by. Paul didn't have the luxury of just including fluff. If Paul wrote something, it was for a reason. And so when Paul writes to his healthiest church, and he says, fulfill my joy that ye be like-minded, there's a reason. They weren't like-minded. And he has to address that. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. If he's writing, be of one accord, of one mind, it's because they weren't of one accord, they weren't of one mind. Indeed, in this healthiest church, you had two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who were feuding with one another. There was a disagreement between these two ladies, and it wasn't just between these two ladies. It had spread into the congregation, and folks within the congregation at Philippi were taking sides. And Paul says, be like-minded, be of one accord, of one mind. As I said in the prayer, in essentials, unity. There are things we can disagree on. But the death, burial, and resurrection is not something we can disagree on. The sufficiency of Scripture is not something we can disagree on. The fact that God created the heavens and the earth is not something that we can disagree on. In essentials, unity. The hypostatic union that Jesus was fully God and fully man is not something we can disagree on. Be of one mind. Be like-minded. And then verse 17 through 21, overcome evil with good. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. What is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Have we heard those words before? Didn't Jesus say, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat? I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked and in prison, and you came and visited me, you gave me clothes. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul says, don't repay evil for evil. In our humanness, in our flesh, we want to get back. We want to strike back. But Paul says, don't return evil for evil. Paul says, live at peace with everyone. Now, isn't it interesting? Paul lived in the first century. Paul lived at a time when Nero, a maniac, was the emperor. Paul lived at a time in which the emperor and the machine of the empire showed extreme hatred toward Christians. Calling Christians atheists because they refused to worship the gods of Rome and Caesar. Calling Christians incestuous because even husbands and wives would refer to one another as brother and sister. Calling Christians what's the word I was going to use? What's it called when you eat another human being? Cannibal. I'm glad somebody remembered. Calling Christians cannibal because of the Lord's Supper. Not understanding that we were speaking symbolically. And Paul says, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with your neighbors who charge you as incestuous, who charge you as cannibals. Live at peace with your neighbors who charge that you're an atheist because you don't worship the gods and the emperor like they do. Live at peace. Leave room for God's wrath. Paul bore in his body the marks of a disciple, didn't he? Beaten with rods, scourged, stoned, and left for dead. You and me have not endured that which Paul endured for the sake of the gospel. If Paul could bear in his body the ill effects of preaching the gospel, what can we endure? Or better yet, what are we not enduring? With all the technology and the means at our disposal at getting the gospel of Jesus Christ out, you and me are doing far worse in our day than the Christians in the first 300 years did. In the first 300 years from the Ascension and Pentecost until about 300, until about AD 300, Christians nearly reached their known world with the gospel. And yet, in our day, with everything at our disposal, and especially in this country, where we have
the freedom
to worship according to our consciences. Our world is largely unreached. Indeed, the Christians of North Korea, China, Christians in the 1040 window are much stronger than Christians in this country. Because they know what's at stake when they attend worship. They know the real consequences that they can endure for claiming the name of Jesus Christ. And yet, the gospel is spreading like wildfire in those locations. While here, we've got more churches closing in 2019. More churches closed in 2019 than were started for the first time ever
since those records were being recorded.
Pray. Turn with me to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. Proverbs 25, verse 21 to 22. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Coals of fire. When you and me show kindness to our enemies, when you and me show kindness to the enemies of the gospel, when you and me don't strike back, when we don't return evil for evil, when we leave room for God's wrath, then we're letting our deeds match our words. When our deeds match our words, then your enemy will be convicted of his sin and repent. Or if he doesn't... endure conviction, and if he doesn't repent, then he will be judged. Those coals of fire are twofold. Either the coals of fire act like that coal that Isaiah experienced, that purged his lips,
or
it's like the rich man. And Lazarus, the rich man who went to his place at death. And he cried out to Abraham, let Lazarus just dip his finger in that water to give me something to drink, because I'm in agony and pain. How are you responding to your enemies? Are you responding
with returning evil for evil?
Are you responding with trying to exact revenge? Or are you leaving room for God's wrath? Are you allowing your deeds to match your words so that they will either be brought to repentance and confession, or God will judge them in eternity? You remember David? Saul sought David's life. Saul knew that David was a threat. We won't take time to turn there, but it's 1 Samuel 24. Saul knew that David was a threat. Saul knew that his kingdom would be short-lived. Indeed, it would not extend beyond his own lifetime. And he wanted to extinguish, to annihilate David. David had the opportunity to take Saul out. Catching Saul sleeping in the cave, he could have killed Saul. But David showed himself to be more noble than Saul, sparing Saul's life. I'm not trying to be, trying to create an analogy here, but who are you going to be like? Are you going to be like Saul and go after your enemy and take his life, or are you going to be like David and let the Lord do the Lord's bidding? Douglas Moo says, God calls us to be active, and I inserted through word and deed. God calls us to be active in using the grace of the gospel and the power of the Spirit to win victories over the evil of this world. But it all begins with your public profession of faith. It all begins with your public profession of faith. The moment that you confess your sin, saying the same thing about your sin that God says about it. The moment that you repented of your sin, the moment that you raised your hands in surrender to Jesus as your Lord and King, was not a secret moment. There's no such thing as a secret disciple. You're either a disciple or you're a reprobate. And if you're a disciple, then God calls you to publicly profess that. God calls you to publicly profess humility. God calls you to publicly profess peace. Yeah, you will slip a ball because guess what? You're still dealing with this fleshly body. But every single day, God sanctifies you. Sanding off those rough edges, making you what He wants you to be until the day that He will call you home. And the sanctification will be done, and He will glorify you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before You. Thank You for Your goodness, Your grace. Lord, we thank You that though You are God, that You humbled Yourself. Submitting to the cross for my sake, for our sake. You lay down Your life. Though You could easily rightly claimed that which was Yours. You laid it aside. Call us to yourself. Lord, may we live that type of humility. And may we practice that type of peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are called to humility. You are called to peace. But you cannot live at peace with man until you know peace with God. Do you know peace with God today? Call on Him if you have not called on Him yet.